Well, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 17 through 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is assumed and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sophispater and my kinsmen. Itertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for this book, this letter that we bring to an end today, our sermon study, our series. And I pray you would speak to us. I pray we would set aside maybe any wrong thoughts we have about what we've just heard or maybe what we've read. I pray we would be open to be surprised by what you have for us. But we need you, Holy Spirit, to cause our hearts to say yes and amen to what you moved the Apostle Paul to write, your very word, in fact. So please, do that work of illumination. We need it. Help me be clear. Help me speak clearly as I ought. And give all of us an obedient response, that we would be not merely hearers, but doers for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Well, we are there. According to my notes, this is number 56. September 24, 2023, almost 2.5 years ago. Everybody remembers that day. Many of us were here. I was, and again, many of you were when we started this letter. I mentioned back then that Romans, for most pastors, is the Mount Everest of books in the Bible. It just is. It's not the longest book by far, but there's so much. It's the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. I mean, we call it that. Everything, of course, in the Bible is important, but Romans. I mean, this is a book that brought Augustine to faith. This is where the Martin Luther, God was working, but it was Romans that caused the light bulbs to come on in his life. I always forget which it was, but one of the Wesley brothers, I don't remember, it doesn't matter, Charles or John Wesley, one of them, they were actually reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and the light bulbs came on as regards the gospel. Sunday, I was talking to a pastor this morning at Starbucks. I always see him early on Sunday mornings, and he told me Romans was what caused him to come to faith. He was in college, he was a wrestler, and he had grown up in church, but kind of it was the faith of his family. He wasn't all that serious about it, but he's away in college, he's wrestling, and this new strength coach arrives at the university who happened to be a believer and said, we're going to do a Bible study, any athlete want to join? And God was calling him, and they went through Romans, and it was Romans that brought him back. And so this letter, this book, I hope after 56 messages, 2.5 years, I do hope you'll return to Romans again and again and again. I hope it won't be like, well, we don't ever need to think about that again and again. So it's huge. It's important. It's wonderful. But today we come to the end, sort of. we are going to get through the end, Lord willing, in the next 30 minutes or so. But next week, I'm going to go back and pick a few themes, a few topics that were covered in these 16 chapters that I just want to revisit. Things that maybe because of where it fell in the context of the passage for that week, we didn't have as much time, or just some of the most important things. Anyway, it's going to be sort of Paul O's, not Paul the Apostle, but Paul Orlinghouse's highlight reel of things that are on my mind for us. And then the plan, Lord willing, is in 2 weeks to go to Genesis. And some of you are going, now wait a minute. 56 sermons in Romans, and that's 16 chapters. Genesis has 50 chapters. No, it better not be 5 years. So here's the thing. It could be. But I think many of you know Genesis, right, has some stories, some narrative accounts that span 2-3 chapters. And we'll cover those big narratives and chapters in messages. So it'll be in the 30s as far as the number of sermons. Lord willing, that's kind of my plan. I've been for over a month now. God keeps taking me there. If you've been at Soma long enough, we really do try to spend time in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, different genres, the letters like Romans. Now we're going to get into history and narrative, Genesis. We've looked at the Gospels. We've been in some of the prophetic books in the Old. In the summer, we'll often be in the Psalms or Proverbs. So this is us getting into a book, the book of Genesis, and an important book. That's the other thing. God has been preparing me for this for a while, and I told a few friends, I think I told Kristen, just to make sure I wasn't too crazy, but I'm looking forward to it. And so you see the graphic there, Genesis, meeting the first people of the Bible, and there's just a lot. There's so much in the first book of the Bible that's worth our time. And that also means we will have new journals for you, and these are a little fatter than the Romans one. So we have these. We'll have them out next week. We're going to ask that if you want one, they're $5. It's actually about a 50% discount from the retail. But if you can't afford it, and I don't mean that to be flippant, okay, but seriously, like if you don't have the money next week or you, whatever, just take one, okay? If you're going to use it, the way these are set up, most of you that have Romans know the text of the Bible's on the left and then there's a spot on the right. So you can bring this, use it for sermon notes. During the week, you can read ahead and jot down questions. But again, like we've done for Romans, we have that for Genesis. And so those will be available as well starting next week in the back. But today, we come to the Apostle Paul's final words here in Romans, verses 17 to 27 of chapter 16. One commentator that I read, he said this, speaking about his commentary, he says, these verses are grouped together for convenience sake. And I kind of chuckled because honestly, literally, we're grouping these final words that I read for convenience sake. Because Paul's doing three things here at the end. I was thinking about an airplane flight. You know, you start to get ready to land, and they've got several different things they want to tell you about. Okay, it's time to sit up in your chair, make sure you're not leaning back on the person behind you. It's time to put that table up if you've had the table down. It's time to turn off your device, pack it up, right? The trash, they come and they do that. They remind you of other things, maybe if you've got luggage, maybe what carousel it's going to be at, right? There's all kinds of things, and it's kind of like the Apostle Paul. Here, it has a few different things he's doing as this letter comes to an end. Some are similar to his other letters. Final greetings, what's called a doxology. It's a big word I'll explain in a moment. Those are normal, but he starts off these final words with a warning of sorts. And so, again, for convenience sake, we're going to talk about all three of these things. Some warnings, some greetings, and then this doxology. So let's start with these final words, and firstly, these warnings that the Apostle Paul has. And so, verses 17 to 20, as Paul is landing the plane, that is this letter that he's written, he has a warning. And again, this is unusual in that it's at the end of this letter. Paul writes plenty of warnings. He's done some in this letter, and in other letters, that's the whole theme in some ways. Galatians is really a warning letter, but Paul waits, and we don't know why. Add that to your list of questions for the Apostle Paul when you meet him one day. Why did you wait for the warning to be at the end? So we don't know why. At any rate, this is what he says. Let's look at verse 17 together. He says, I appeal to you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So he's urging, he's appealing, it's a warning, and he's got two things for them. And it's pretty obvious in the text. First, he says, watch out for, that is, pay careful attention to, notice, keep your eye on, one translation says. Watch out for. And then at the very end, he says, avoid. Whoever he's talking about, he wants them and for us to consider to watch out for and avoid. And who are they watching out for? Who are they to avoid? Well, it's right there in the middle. He says, those who cause divisions and create obstacles. These are two characteristics that he says are contrary to the doctrine or teaching that you have been taught. So this is a fascinating warning right here just in this first verse. He says, I got an urge to say something to you. I appeal, I urge you. Pay attention to those that cause division and divide over them. kind of interesting, right? Like, there's this group of people in the middle. He says they create obstacles. They cause divisions. It's contrary to the teaching. And I want you to watch out for them. But then these that are divisive, well, you need to divide from them. So this is a little interesting to hear that for him to make this statement. So what is going on? What exactly is at the heart of these, we'll call them false teachers. He says they cause divisions or dissensions. Some of you are familiar with Galatians, a wonderful book, letter. There's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those of us that are Christians were to let the Holy Spirit produce this fruit in us that has these characteristics. That's what it means to show the evidence that we are Christians and so forth. But then he also talks about the fruit, we could call it, of the flesh. That is, when we live contrary to God, especially non-Christians, but even we can walk in a fleshly way. And he has this whole list of things. And one of the fleshly items is to be divisive, to want to disrupt and cause divisions. That is not of God, especially and specifically when it's for the wrong reasons. So whoever this is, they divide, they cause dissension. They are attempting to divide God's people. And then there's a second characteristic. He says they create obstacles or hindrances. Now, we've seen that word earlier in Romans in chapters 14 and 15. You might recall he talked about the strong in faith, the weak in faith. And again, those weren't sin issues. Remember that. I want you to hear that, especially for when you go back to Romans in the course of your life and you're reading and you get to the weak in faith. Don't probably weak as in bad. Remember, Paul's talking about these Christians, probably Jewish Christians, who had grown up practicing dietary rules and stipulations from the law, practicing certain days, and they're weak in the faith because they think that's what you have to do. And Paul says, no, the strong in the faith know that now, because of Christ, again, like Andrea reminded us with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that veil is torn. Now everyone is welcome before God through faith in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. And so those are strong who eat bacon and worship on whatever day they want and, you know, And so he talked in that context about some people who are strong in faith using their freedom as an obstacle to people. It was a stumbling block. And that's different now, because here this idea of being a hindrance or a stumbling block is someone who's a false teacher, someone who's got wrong teaching, someone who's trying again to divide. And he says it's someone who's proclaiming stuff contrary to the doctrine or teaching that you have been taught. Watch out for, Paul's saying, false teachers who divide, who create stumbling blocks. And when they're there, well, we're to separate from those. There is to be a division to avoid. Now, Paul doesn't give all the other qualifiers that we need to keep in mind. In fact, in Romans 12, right, we're urged to seek to live peacefully with others. And so when there are people that we're to avoid, it doesn't mean it's forever. There should be attempts at reconciliation. I mean, there's lots of nuances when we take into account the whole of Scripture. But he has a burden, this urging, to tell this church here that they need to be on guard for these types of people. He goes on in verse 18, he says, such persons, these false teachers, they do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. You might see a little footnote in your Bible. I have a little number two right above my word appetites, telling me that in the Greek, literally, that word is their own belly. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies, their own appetites, their own fleshly desires. And then he says, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive hearts of the naive. This is how we know he's talking about a false teacher who they're to be on the watch for and to avoid. They're smooth. They aren't serving Jesus. They're serving their own selfish desires, their bellies. It was probably a figure of speech in his day. This is language Paul uses in Philippians 3, verse 19. Also there, speaking of false teachers, he says of these false teachers, their glory and destruction, their God is their belly, their appetites, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And we don't know exactly in Philippians all the nuances, all the details. We don't know them here either. But these false teachers, they're interested in their own pleasures, their own ease, not really in helping people know God. So that's one clue as to them being false teachers. And then the second is they deceive. He says the hearts of the naive, the innocent. And they are smooth with their talk. It's interesting. Most false teachers aren't loud, obnoxious people that you'd not want to listen to, right? False teachers tend to sound pretty darn good and so forth. One is tempted to rattle off names, but probably safer to name a name from history than to name people in the present, because you never know, God may work in people's lives. So what is an example that we can come to? So let me give one, and this is pretty much universal. You're going to be hard, you know, to find someone who would disagree with this. And again, that's why if you name a modern name, there might be some debate. So let me remind you of someone. I know you didn't wake up this morning thinking of Arius. Anyone? Arius? Arius died in 336, so long, long time ago. Those that would follow Arius are Arians and so forth. Here is what you need to be reminded of about Arius. He denied the deity of Jesus, so he did not believe that Jesus was God, and therefore he denied the Trinity. Arius introduced into the church the doctrine that the Son was created from nothing, and was not eternal. This was a radical departure from Orthodox teaching in the church, even in those years. His core claim was that the Father existed before the Son, and that there was a time when the Son did not exist, and this led him to conclude that the Son was created by the Father, and that And though he was the highest of all creatures, he did not share God's essence. Well, this is a fundamental attack on the doctrine of God, on the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. It challenged Christianity's foundational claim that Jesus really was God. Arius proved to be really good at popularizing his views through memorable catchphrases. He was smooth. He knew how to turn a phrase. He had one phrase: there was a time when the sun was not. And I'm sure in whatever language of the day, it sounded even better. And this phrase circulated widely amongst just ordinary people. It would have been on X or Twitter if that had been around then, right? It would have been a TikTok video. It would have been on Instagram. It would have been out there. However words got out, it was circulated. And so the church had to do some things. And this is what really is the reason that the Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea. Some of you might go, oh, we've talked about that a little bit around these parts. Yes. Last year, one of the things we did throughout the service was to declare together, to say the words of the Nicene Creed. And so this council convened in 325. This is why last year was the 1700th celebration of this creed that would come out of that council. What the church, capital C, what God's people confess and believe, that Jesus wasn't created, and so forth, and other things. And so this council is convened. The Orthodox position is thought through and worked out, again, according to the scriptures. And then we would get a clear understanding that Jesus, that Christ was of the same essence with the Father, not merely a similar essence. And so these Greek words were debated and so forth. But this is a distinction that is important. Well, one historian, this is what he says about Arius, other than sort of those facts I mentioned. Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea chanties in dockside pubs, teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man. His story reminds us that heresy does not bludgeon us into belief. We are seduced. So last year, one of the things we did throughout the year, and we'll do it again, is to declare those words, that we realize our faith, it goes back a long time. What we believe goes back. And so that was good to do, and we will continue to do it. And this is why this year, you've heard me say a couple of times, albeit with some blunders with the slides and the tech, our plan is throughout the year to recite and to confess our statement of faith as a church, what it is that we hold to and we confess. And we have 10 items in our statement of faith, and so we will spend 12 months working through these 10 items almost every week or so. Someone asked me earlier, hey, we didn't do a statement of faith. And I said, that's because it's coming in the message. And so here it is with the slides correct and everything for once. Would you, with me, let's confess out loud what we believe in statement number one. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Sovereign, and the Holy Spirit, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Yes, indeed, we do believe that. These wondrous perfections in just two slides, these two paragraphs, not everything, but a bunch of what is stated and taught in the Bible about our one God in three persons. Wonderful perfections. By the way, in the back today, if you're so inclined, I've printed out a few copies of our statement of faith. Now, you can go to our website, you can read it there, but there's a document we make available, and again, I've printed some. It's the 10 points, but within each point and all the different words and phrases are all the scripture references that support why we believe what we do. So everything we just read together about God being creator, holy, perfect, infinitely perfect, the triune, all those things, having this limitless knowledge, having sovereign power, and so forth, that whole statement in between the phrases and the words are parentheses with all the different scriptures that support that. So great tool for Bible study if you find, where does it say that in the Bible? Again, our statement of faith isn't perfect. It's not inerrant like God's word is, but it is a summary and it's an attempt to show from the word of God what we believe first. That's why we have this first. It is God that we want to think about and know and understand. And then after the knowledge of God and the doctrine of God, we have the doctrine of the scripture. We have the doctrine of the work of Jesus and his person, a statement on the Holy Spirit, statement about the church, statement about the end and eternal realities and other things. So grab that if you're interested. They'll be in the back. In verse 19, back to Romans 16, Paul says these words, and he's commending now the church at Rome, but again, warning. So listen, verse 19, he says, to this church, and having warned about these false teachers, what their aim is, and so forth, he says, for your obedience, Rome, church at Rome, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. So he's commending them. We don't know, again, are there false teachers that are there? And again, even remind you, Paul didn't, you know, in one two-hour block of time, probably, just say to Tertius, all right, I'm ready, start writing. And, you know, 2 hours long. There were pauses, there were times to go to sleep, you know, and so forth. And so maybe this group shy at the end here, maybe he got word that there was something on the move, some group showing up in Rome that caused him to give this warning. Again, it's all speculation, but he commends them for their obedience. And this goes back to the beginning. Romans 1:8 says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You're known, Romans, around Corinth where I'm at. You're known in Ephesus. You're known in Philippi. All, you know, your church, you're a little bit famous, and it's because of your obedience. And so he's commending them, but he gives a warning again, though. While your obedience is good and those things, he says, I want you to discern truth from error. And so he wants them to be innocent here or pure as to what is evil. So there's a play on words because remember the false teachers, they prey on the naive, those that are innocent in naivete. They just don't know things. And using a slightly different word, and that's why they're translated differently, he wants them to be innocent, pure. So be wise towards what is good, innocent about evil. And that leads then, verse 20, to this great promise and prayer, as one scholar puts it. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow, what a promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This language has to be taking Paul back in his mind to Genesis. And again, I can't wait for us to get into Genesis in a few weeks. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I have it on the screen. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden and God is bringing judgment. This is what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Literally, the word is seed. He, so this singular seed of the woman, I'm just having to restrain from getting into Genesis, because that'll come in a few weeks. But just for a moment, this seed, he will bruise your head, and you, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This language of bruising, Paul here in Romans uses this language of crushing. And so Tim Keller, I love his succinct way of putting words. By the way, this verse, this is known as the proto-gospel, the first gospel prophecy, because way back, it's talking about a seed of the woman who would crush the enemy one day. So Tim Keller says this: Satan, the great liar, lied to Adam and Eve about what God said. The great liar, Satan, and one of his weapons is to be divisive, like these false teachers, self-absorbed, and to promote that kind of teaching. But he has been, is being, and will be defeated. Paul's use of this word crush takes us back to God's promise after Adam and Eve had sinned in Eden and were judged by being cast out of Eden. God said to the serpent, to Satan, that a man would be born who will crush your head. And Jesus is the serpent crusher. Beloved, that's a great turn of phrase. Serpent crusher. And at the cross and on his return, great serpent crusher. But his people, that's us, through faith in him, his people are part of the victory. Satan suffers defeat every time someone puts their faith in Christ. Satan suffers defeat every time someone receives his righteousness and escapes hell. Each time a Christian obeys their Heavenly Father joyfully. Each time God's people worship together in faith and unity. Those are all little defeats. And one day, Jesus will, in fact, crush Satan completely. It's been done at the cross, and yet he fights like he's got a chance, and he doesn't. And so this promise goes back to Genesis. Paul brings it up here as a promise for this church. The God of Shalom, the God of peace, he will soon. Paul, it's been 2,000 years. Again, but it's happening. As Keller wrote, it happens when someone confesses, I'm ready to put my faith in Jesus. Regardless of how I've lived my life, the things I've done, God accepts me because of Jesus, and I'm going to put my trust in him and let him be my Savior. That's a defeat. That's a crushing blow. Every time God's people unite to worship and praise the one who set us free, hallelujah, that's a defeat. And yet it's a promise. It's going to happen completely into the future. And then this prayer at the end of verse 20, may Jesus' grace, Paul says it this way, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And it's meant as a statement, but a prayer. May this grace enable you now to persevere through false teaching, persevere while you wait for this serpent crusher to come. And so again, this is all similar, this phrase especially, to how Paul ends his letters. And it bookends how he began. Again, he's landing his plane. He started off Romans 1 by saying, in a greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And now he's talked about the God of peace and his grace. And so again, Paul knows what he's doing. He knows how he's writing. And it bookends this whole amazing letter. So that's the warning, and that is the bulk of our time in this message this morning. Let's just note briefly then these greetings here at the end. Read it. Final words. He's already asked for a bunch of people to be greeted, but here at this point he wants to identify a few different people. And so he says Timothy. This is one of his closest fellow workers. He's identified as one of Paul's co-writers in six other letters, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Timothy was not only a partner, but a co-writer with Paul in those. Paul himself writes two letters to Timothy. Timothy was an important friend to the Apostle Paul, a close fellow worker. He mentions Lucius in verse 21. This may be the same Lucius that we see in Acts 13. Some even think it might be Luke, the evangelist, kind of a different spelling of the name. We aren't sure. He mentions Jason. Probably this is the same Jason in Acts 17 who gave hospitality to Paul when he was in Thessalonica. He mentions Sosthenes, again, probably this one named Sopater of Berea in Acts 20. And they're called kinsmen, which just means they're fellow Jews. And then verse 22, Tertius. He now identifies himself as the scribe, the one who's been writing this letter. So he's a trained scribe that Paul found there in Corinth and said, hey, I got a lot of things I want to say to this church in Rome that I'd never been to. Are you available? And so Tertius now identifies himself here. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, I greet you in the Lord. And then verse 23, Gaius, a common name at the time, probably this Gaius of Corinth, where Paul is, and he's brought up in 1 Corinthians 1. He offers hospitality both to Paul, and it says, to the whole church. He has hosted me in the whole church. He greets you. And then two more. He mentions Erastus, who may be the Erastus, again, from Acts 19 and 2 Timothy 4. And then Quartus, and we don't know anything about him. So these ones want to give greetings to this church in Rome. And then finally, then, we come to the doxology, the very ending of the letter to the Romans. Now, a doxology, that's just a fancy word. That means a form of words that offer praise to God, especially for his creation and redemption. And so lots of doxologies exist in the Bible. People have written doxologies to be used when in public worship, in private worship. And again, there's many of these kinds of passages, and this is definitely one of those. Just a couple things I want us to notice in a verse, set of verses that really stand on their own. The main clause is down there at the end in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory. That's the main clause in this doxology. To the only wise God be glory. And then Paul, in saying that, what he kind of bases it all on is that it's to him now, this is to God, the one who's able to strengthen and establish according to the gospel, the proclaiming, the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's a great set of phrases. That phrase is worth 15 minutes. I'm going to give you 15 seconds. Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. Again, there's this tension that there was a mystery, as in something that was kept secret or hidden for a time, but once Jesus came, it was made known. And that is the basis of the gospel, the revealing of what was hidden or kept secret for this long age. It's now been disclosed. And it's through, he says, the prophetic writings. This is a statement about what we call the Old Testament. Remember, Romans, Paul has had a lot of Old Testament references to support everything he has said. And it's for whom? It's for the nations, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And it all has as its basis the command of the eternal God. See, God ordained all of this. It was in the mind of God from eternity past. It wasn't all of a sudden, oops, Adam and Eve did that with the fruit. Oh no, now what? God knew, and this was in God's mind from eternity past. So for how long should there be this glory and this praise to the only wise God? He says forever, forever. And it's through Jesus, again, through Jesus. And then that final word, amen, a word that means let it be truly. And that's how Paul concludes this letter. And church, Soma, this is a great place to end, because we said way back in the very beginning of our series that the main point, the main theme of Romans is the gospel. He said in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the news, the good news, that's what the word means. And what he's taken 16 chapters to unpack is that it is this news, this good news of God, centers in the person and work of Jesus, most especially in his perfect life, which we can't live, his going to the cross to die instead of us, the death we deserve, he took. And then he was buried, but then he rose, proving that he was the guy. This is what it's all about. This is why our mission and vision is to be a church that helps people begin and continue following Jesus. And so Paul's not ashamed of this news about Jesus, for it is the gospel, the story about Jesus. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts.